I want to call your attention once again this morning to the 9th chapter of the book of John, as we're making our way through this particular chapter. It's another one of the lengthy chapters in John's Gospel, but I hope we can finish that out this morning. Again, thank you for your presence this morning. You're looking well. We're glad that you're here. And I know that many have been traveling, and some may continue to travel in the next few weeks, and we will be praying for, or we should be praying for one another, and we will be, but it's good to see some who have returned, and I hope that your summer is going well. But we are looking, and we've entitled this, I Once Was Blind, and this sixth miracle in John's Gospel demonstrates a contrast between darkness and light, hate and love, unrighteousness and righteousness. And all of those ideas and concepts are on full display within this chapter. And I think it is a wonderful reminder of the grace of God. And as we gave you, or we started out last morning with the illustration of that wonderful hymn that was written by one who was blind, and he came to see, which was John Newton. He was the one, or the author of those words, and they were written, if you recall, they were written for New Year's Day, 1773. And that is, again, perhaps the greatest known hymn ever written. And it is certainly the most popular, perhaps, among everyone who knows anything about the Christian faith. And John Newton, as we will again mention, he never got over the fact that he was at one time lost. He was totally blinded in his sin. And yet the Lord came and gave him light. We see that in this chapter that the Lord does give light to this man who is unnamed. He was known by those who had seen him and passed by him on many occasions, and saw him begging on the corner wherever he may have been there in Jerusalem. Poor soul probably had done this for many, many years. The scripture does tell us that he was blind from birth. And here he is. He was looked down upon by many, and maybe he was, there were those that felt compassion towards him, but they could not do anything about his physical condition. And yet there were also those, and maybe even some of the Pharisees mentioned in this chapter, who were headed on their way, stopped on that street corner to pray and to let people see their prayers, and yet he goes unnoticed, and lack of compassion towards his very soul. We don't know some of the backstory about this man, but we do know this from Scripture. And he is going to say this within this chapter, that I was once blind, but now I see. What a wonderful power and testimony to the healing properties of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. And we looked last time, just to kind of give you this if you were not with us. In verses 1 through 5, we noticed that there was a wrong perspective. And that was the perspective of the disciples. And right away in this chapter, we find that as they passed by, they said, Lord, who did this sin? Was it himself? Was it his parents? And the Lord, I think, again, surprises them by saying, neither one. They had fallen into the trap of thinking that anything bad that happens, even those disablements, those physical maladies that we have, are always caused by sin. Now, we've got to be careful, because we do understand this, that sin can cause those things. But we have to also understand that that is not always the reason that people have these things in their lives. God allows them in His sovereignty. That's what they were learning. And so that is the perspective that they had. And our Lord had to teach them and remind them of that very principle. In verses 6 and 7, we find the miraculous healing as the Lord heals him. He puts that homemade eye salve, if you would, as he puts that on his eyes, he anoints him, and the man goes and washes in the pool of Siloam, and he is healed. And we made the point, and I think it bears repeating, that here, even at this stage in this man's life, he had to exercise an amount of faith to even go and do this. I think so much about that. Here is one who puts clay made from spittle. He puts it on his eyes, and then he says, "Now, I want you to walk across town, and I want you to go and wash in the pool of Siloam." That's all he told him to do. Well, I don't know about you, my friends, but I think that would take a great deal of faith on my part to even do that. He had to have someone probably take him and go to this place. He probably could not go there by himself. Can you imagine that conversation that he had with his guide? "Well, this person put this on my eyes and it's still there and I need to go wash." He says, "I'm going to see you again." I think that takes a great amount of faith. Listen, we can do nothing in this life without faith. We have to have it. And he had it as well. But we also notice here, and we ended with this section in verses 8 through 12, there was a skeptical reaction. Again, those who had passed by every day, those who had seen him beg for the necessary wants and needs that he had, they said, "Well, it looks like this guy, but we're just not sure." And they were more ready to give themselves over to a case of mistaken identity than they were to a miraculous healing. That says something as well. And I think there's things that we can learn. But let's go on. In this next large section, in verses 13 that will take us all the way down through verse 34, we have a harsh inquiry. A harsh inquiry. Notice in verse 13, it says, "They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind." Now, what I notice here, in verses 13 through 15, there's going to be this, again, another report of the miracle to the Pharisees, these spiritual leaders, these who were considered the great ones who knew and understood the law, who made some decisions regarding the law, and so forth. They were highly esteemed before their supposed religiousness, if you will. But yet we know the truth about these men. And so I think here's an interesting word in verse 13. Notice the word "they." I think that indicates that they are those who were the neighbors and friends and acquaintances of this blind man. They were still unsure to the point where they said, "All right, let's let the religious authorities decide this matter." And so they brought him before the Pharisees. And of course, John makes a note that the miracle takes place on a specific day. Notice in verse 14, "And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." Now, that is put there for a very specific reason. And the reason is because this was a sticking point for the Pharisees. And it shows them for who they really are. That is significant. The Pharisees again then ask once more in verse 15. "Then again they also ask how he had received his sight. He said unto them, 'He put clay upon mine eyes, and I wash and do see.'" Isn't that simple? That's very simple, but notice what a wonderful thing has come out of the simplicity of that washing. And my friends, it's the same way with the gospel. I've mentioned to you the great tract that has been written that we've used so many decades over the years in Christianity, God's Simple Plan of Salvation, one of the most widely used in all of Christian literature. But I think there is a point there, and it's a correct point, that God's plan is simple. In fact, it's so simple for some that they cannot accept it. And I think it's interesting here, this was so simple. He said, "Go wash and you'll be healed." In essence, that is the same thing that Christ says to every sinner. Wash, believe in me, and guess what? Your sins will be washed away. My friends, that's simple. But yet for some, they make it so complex. They can't believe it can be that simple. But he makes a point again that it was the Sabbath day. And that was going to be something that the Pharisees would not care for because it was against, or what they interpreted it to be against, and a violation of the law. Now notice here again, the unbelief of the miracle takes us down through verse 34. I want to go through here and just make some points here. And there's five things that we notice in this lengthy section that John records. And these are characteristics, or I should say observations, about the Pharisees themselves. First of all, we notice in verse 16 that they were prideful. That they were prideful. Now, that's not anything new or revelatory if you know the Scriptures. We know that. We read about that. Some of the most pointed words, some of the most harsh words that Christ ever spoke were in direction toward these religious hypocrites, as he calls them. Very significant, but they were prideful. Notice in verse 16, one of the first things that they say, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God. Right away, they make a judgment. This man is not of God. In other words, they viewed themselves as spiritual judges. Right away, they have done this. They have set themselves up as both the judge and the jury, as the saying goes. And here they do that very thing. My friends, again, let us not be too hasty in saying, yeah, those Pharisees shouldn't have done that, because often we are like that as well. Listen, we may not like to hear this, but here it goes. Are you ready? Sometimes the thing that you and I, as Christian believers, struggle with the most is Pharisaism. That hurts a little bit, doesn't it? But it's true. It's true. We have all of our nice rules, regulations. We have all of the fundamentals of faith down intellectually. And by the way, those things aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves. But my friends, listen, when it is only in the intellect and in the mind and not lived out through the life, we become just as wrong as these Pharisees. We've got to be careful. We struggle against this. We fight against this. The way they lived and the way they thought and they acted. Listen, they had no corner on that. We all have the potential for it if we're not careful. Pharisaism. Well, they were the spiritual judges. And we can be very harsh to one another as we set ourselves up to be the judge. Now, I understand this. The Scripture does tell us that by your fruit you shall know them. But the problem is that we often take the badge and we wear it again with pride that we are fruit inspectors. And I have been designated to go around inspecting everybody's fruit. Well, again, he doesn't say that we're to necessarily actively be fruit inspectors. What he says is that you will be able to tell often where someone is by the fruit that they produce in your life. But don't go around setting yourself up in an authoritative position to be a fruit inspector, when in actuality, we should be thinking about becoming self-employed lumberjacks. You know what I mean by that? He says, take the log out of your own eye first. We get our employment mixed up. And so instead of being fruit inspectors, we need to be self-employed lumberjacks. And start working on that beam, that log, in our own eye, in our own life and heart. And that is not what we like to do, though. That goes against the grain of our nature. But it's what we need to do. Listen, whether you think so or not, listen, you cannot see into another person's heart. Okay, now you might see the outcome of things that have been in their heart, but you do not have the power to see within their heart. There's only one who can do that, and that should put us on notice, and that's the Lord God Almighty. He sees the heart, does he not? We can't. And so therefore, I give the warning for all of us, especially as believers, we need to be careful in this area. Well, I must move on. Number two, they were hard-hearted. They were hard-hearted. And again, when we're prideful, this is only natural that we will become this way as well. Notice again in verse 16, it says that this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Now, the reason I say that they're hard-hearted is this, is that they are more concerned about what? They are more concerned about what they interpret as a violation of the Mosaic law than what? The fact that here's a man who has been blind from birth and he has received sight. What a glorious thing! Amen? What a wonderful thing to rejoice over and to rejoice in. And yet they come along. Boy, talk about those who are wet blankets. Okay? They are what I call Eeyore Christianity. You know what that is? You know the character Eeyore? Some of you ask your grandkids, okay? All right? Eeyore is the donkey who goes around and he's negative about everything and everyone, and he's a wet blanket over everything all the time. We have those in Christian circles. We can have the most joyous, wonderful Christian things going on, and yet there comes the Eeyore who throws the wet blanket over all the joy. Well, the Pharisees were very much like this. In fact, they don't even give attention to the fact that it's a joyous, wonderful thing. Let us rejoice with you. Listen, when we can rejoice in others' blessings, others who may have far more blessings than we do, listen, that's the sign of mature Christian character. When we can rejoice with others because God has blessed them, that is the sign that we are maturing in Christ. And yet, the only thing they're concerned about is, well, this happened on the Sabbath. Not that here's a man who now can see all the wonderful things of God's creation, but that he broke a supposed law. Listen, let me ask you a question this morning. Do you think God Almighty was happy that this man was healed on the Sabbath day? Well, the question is absolutely yes. We must remember what our Lord would say to these very religious hypocrites. He would say to them, listen, you need to understand that the Sabbath was made for man and his benefit. And there can't be a better benefit than one who receives physical sight. And he is going to, of course, receive the spiritual sight as well. Also, they were skeptical. Of course, and this takes us down to the large part of this section. But the Pharisees ask a second time. He had already told them very simply in verse 15. Now they return and ask him a second time how the man received sight. They said unto the blind man, what sayest thou of him that he opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews, verse 18, and by the way, that designation Jews is probably, again, a designation of the Pharisees in context here. Sometimes that's used of a larger group or religious groups. But in the context, it's probably still referring to these Pharisees. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So the Pharisees ask him a second time. The parents of the blind man are brought in due to the depth of their skepticism, and they are cross-examined. Is this your son? And of course, they answer the positive. And his parents said in verse 20, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, for he shall speak of himself. Say, we don't know how this happened. We can confirm this. We know that this is our son. We know that. How this came about, we don't know. And by the way, why don't you ask him? And so they do a third time. Notice again in verse 24. It says, then again called they the man that was blind and said to him, give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner. So again, notice the coldness, the hard-heartedness, the spiritual blindness that rests upon these who were supposed to be the great Christian leaders, the ones who were supposed to be the examples. And yet they still are not rejoicing that this man standing before them now has full sight. And what they said, give God the praise. What an arrogant phrase that they use. And we know, here's the spiritual judgment coming back, that this man is a sinner. And of course, look how this blind man retorts to that statement. He said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Isn't that good? And it's interesting, again, we see here he had faith. He had a degree of faith even at this point. He had faith to go. He had faith to believe that these things would be miraculously wrought in this life. But it wasn't full and complete quite yet. He didn't know all about this one who had healed him. But here's an interesting thing, beginning in verse 28, we notice a fourth characteristic or an observation regarding the Pharisees is that they were spiritually arrogant. They were spiritually arrogant. Notice it says in verse 28, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Isn't that rather revealing of who they are? And so they were spiritually arrogant. They claim, they make the claim back again to some of the great ones of the Old Testament. Remember before they had said, we are of Abraham. And Christ said, well, if you were Abraham, you would be doing the works of Abraham. You would have the characteristics. You would be living like Abraham, but you're not. Now they go and say, we are Moses' disciples. In reality, they weren't disciples of anyone except themselves. A disciple is one who is open and teachable. He's a follower and, here's an important word, a learner. He learns. He never stops learning, by the way. Those of you who are students, you're looking forward to graduation someday, right? You're looking forward to that day. You're looking forward to all of those things. And there's the thought that, wow, all those things, all the studying and learning are going to finally be over. Oh, no. Oh, no. You've just gone through one particular phase of life and one particular type of learning. Listen, I guarantee you, every one of us in here who are older can say this. We keep on learning, and in fact, as the older we get, the more we learn, and the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. Is that right? You never stop learning, and if you do, you will cease to thrive, spiritually and otherwise. We are constantly learning things about God and His Word and who He is. And when we learn that, we learn how to live. We learn about life. We never graduate from the school of life and the discipleship, the school of discipleship of Christ. There's no commencement. There's no degrees. We keep on learning in that school, or at least we should. But they had the idea that we don't need to learn anything. We've arrived. Listen, folks, if we get to the point in our spiritual walk or in our life or any point at our life and we think, you know, I've really heard it all. I've heard all the sermons. I've heard all the Bible classes and I have all that I need. Listen, we are on very dangerous ground. And we had better do some introspection when we think that we can't learn. Notice, by the way, flip back a few pages to chapter 5. We looked at this quite some time ago. But in verses 46 and 47 of chapter 5, Moses, by the way, had been brought up earlier by some of these religious leaders. And notice what our Lord says here. Notice again, his pointed message to them, he says, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So, were they truly disciples of Moses? No, they were not. How is it that our Lord makes that claim? Because he had come to redeem mankind from sin by the offering of himself to the world as that perfect sacrifice that only he could provide. Well, isn't that the message, my friends, of the law? Redemption? To buy back? what happens oftentimes, and I think Israel had this problem, and we're studying some of this in Joe's Sunday school class, is that they got lost, I think, sometimes in all the detail of the law, that they missed the overall message of the law. It was redemption. It was about buying back. It wasn't about all of the steps and all of those things, as important as they were. It was the shadow of things to come, and that shadow was a person. It was the better covenant because of a person. Notice if you'll, oh, I didn't finish. Let me read verse 47. He says, "But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" What a pointed and a penetrating question that is. But yet here we are in chapter 9, and they're still making the claim, but we are Moses' disciples. All right, granted, they had a good portion, no doubt, of the law committed to memory, but it was doing them no good in their lives because it was an intellectual exercise. I think there's a great lesson in that for us. Listen, you can go and get all the degrees you want to from the greatest institutions and have all of the intellectual knowledge that you can take, and it does you no good unless you put feet to what you know. Oh, that we would see that we would understand that. Young people, please understand how important it is to apply what you know. Don't just take it in as a sponge, because pretty soon a sponge, if it's not wrung out, it will become so saturated that it takes no more. I think we are that way oftentimes in Christianity. We soak and soak, and that's not a bad thing. But God calls upon us to wring ourselves out for His sake and for the sake of others. And then we come back and we say, "Fill my cup, Lord, again." Well, and by the way, let's notice one more verse that I saw today in as we were in Joe's class, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And I think this is very interesting. In verse 3, Hebrews 3 and verse 3, and he's talking again about Christ. Notice what he says, "For this man," that's Christ, "was counted worthy of more glory than" who? "Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." There you go. But they didn't realize it. They would not realize it. And perhaps they could not realize it because of the hardness of their hearts. Well, we notice a fifth thing here, that they were spiritually blind. They were spiritually blind in verses 30 down through verse 34. "The man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and that he hath opened my eyes?" I think this blind man began to see these characteristics, and he was in essence bewildered at the fact that they could not see the joy and the wonder of the miracle working in his life. He says, "How do you not see this? How do you not believe it?" And my friends, again, the answer is because they were the ones who were more blind than he had been, in a real sense, in the spiritual sense, obviously. And I think that's what John is trying to show us here. The tragedy, the difficulty of one who was physically blind, but what is more serious? What is more serious in this life and on this earth? The physical blindness or those who are spiritually blind so they are at the point where they don't believe? That's the contrast. That's what he's trying to show us. They were spiritually blind. And again, notice verse down, let's skip down to verse 34. "They answered and said unto him," after this, "Thou wast altogether born in sin." So they go back to a personal attack. And notice this phrase, "And dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. How do we know that they weren't disciples of anybody? They weren't Abraham's disciples. They were not Moses' disciples, because a disciple is a learner. He's a follower. They were followers of themselves, of their own selfish attitudes, of their own selfish thoughts. And so, what do? Basically, what they do here is they excommunicate him. Now, that's significant. And the reason why is because, according to Jewish culture, he then becomes an outcast in society. He's an outcast. How many times have you heard stories and examples of those who get saved out of very difficult conditions? And what a miracle, again, it is of God who has brought them from darkness into light. And yet what happens? Their families disown them. I might be speaking to some in here who have experienced that in your own family. I can't think of anything more tragic. I can't think of anything more hard-hearted often than that. Are those who would not see the miracle of those who've been awakened in their soul and in their mind and in their spirit and all of those things, and yet they say, I don't want to have anything more to do with you. There's so many stories, and I know people like that. Well, let me give you these last points very quickly. We see a faith enlightened in verses 35 and 38. I think verse 35 is a very interesting and a verse that goes to the compassion that our Lord had. Notice it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him. I love that. When he had found him. Here is our Lord, and with all the things that our Lord was doing and teaching and all of the weight and the things upon him, what does he do? He hears about this one, and he goes back, and he seeks out. He finds this man again. I think that shows a compassionate Lord, don't you? And folks, again, what does that show to us? Folks, when we were in sin, he sought us. He sought us out. What a wonderful thing. There's so much of the great gospel message in this chapter. And I hope we're reminded of it. So we see the concern of Jesus. He sought out the man. He was concerned not only that he received physical sight, but spiritual sight as well. And how do we know that? Notice the question here. It says, dost thou believe in the Son of God? Here now he has opportunity to minister to this one to whom he has sought. And he says, he asked him about, really, he's asking him a question about his spiritual condition. Verse 36, he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. In verses 37 and 38, we have the claim of Jesus once again. And I think this is so important to, again, John's gospel. And what does he say? And by the way, that is probably one of the plainest and most explicit claims to deity in John's gospel, right there. Chapter 9 and verse 37. He says, it is the person to whom you're speaking, he is the Son of God. He's making that claim. And by the way, he can make it legitimately and he can do it with authority. Why? Because he has just given this man physical sight. And you know what he's about to do? He's about to grant him spiritual sight as well. Notice, and I love this verse too, verse 38. And he said, this is the blind man said, Lord, notice those words, I believe. Lord, I believe. I think that these three words are in essence a summary of John's gospel. The whole book of John has often been referred to, as I remind you, it is often called the gospel of belief. The gospel of belief. It is believing in him. It is not, as we're reminded by the apostle, it is not a book that goes down a litany of things that says, all right, it is by these works of righteousness which you have to do in order to inherit eternal life. No. The Gospel of John is so great. It's such a relevant message to our age because it reminds us of something. It is by God's grace that we're saved. It is by what He has done. And what we have to do is fully and implicitly believe in the name of the Son of God. Those three great words sum up the entire 21 chapters. Lord, I believe. Isn't that good? Lord, I believe. I think at that point, this man had a double cure. He had been cured of his physical blindness, and here at this very moment, his spiritual blindness was cured as well. But Christ gives a very pointed message to this man's hard-hearted accusers. Notice in verses 39 through 41, and Jesus makes a very interesting statement here, one that is often overlooked when people start talking about Christ and His ministry. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they that which see might be made blind." In other words, the reason for our Lord's coming was salvation, but the result of His coming was condemnation. Those who would not believe. It was a separation of those who would believe and those who would not. It would be very plain to those who would have a heart towards Him and those who did not. And so this appointed message, is it not, regarding His mission here on this earth? We don't often hear about that. But it was also appointed message regarding the Pharisees' spiritual condition in themselves. Notice verse 41. "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also?" Isn't that a very interesting question? If it weren't so serious, there would almost be humor to it. Because the obvious answer is yes. But what a sad condition it is. And Jesus said, verse 41, "And Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth." Here's one principle about the gospel. And what have we said all through this series in John, and when it comes to the gospel, and you yourself know this to be true if you're a child of God. And here it is. That we have to understand that we are lost before we can be saved. Now, that's a very simple principle, isn't it? That's nothing new. But what that does is it is the acknowledgement of the fact of what? I was blind, and now I see. Christ says, the problem is that you won't even acknowledge the fact that you're blind. Therefore, you're still blind. You say that you can see. You say that you have all of these things clearly before your eyes, but yet you don't. They were still in a very dangerous and tragic spiritual condition. In fact, I can't think of anything more dangerous than for those among us, I guess we can say it that way, who might would say, I don't need anything. I'm not so bad. Listen, my friends, the Scripture tells us this, that no one will get to heaven simply because they live morally. There are going to be a lot of people who live moral lives who will end up going to hell. It is not about that. It is about believing in Him. It is about realizing that we are spiritually blind. You know, it's very interesting that the Scripture talks and continues to use this. In Revelation chapter 3, look at these two verses before we close in a moment. Revelation 3, He speaks here to a church that had a spiritual sight problem. And it's a church that is very much like what we find in the modern day church right now. He speaks to the church at Laodicea. And it's very interesting here. He says in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art," and notice these characteristics, "wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And he says, "Because of that, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." All the things that they thought they had, they don't. And what he's encouraging them here is, because you're blinded to things in your own life, you need to see that you can't achieve it, you can't make it, but it's in me. You have to find all of these things that you think you have in me. Notice he says, "in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." The greatest spiritual danger are those who do not think that they are blind. And by the way, it's very interesting here in this particular chapter. The church at Laodicea was a town known for a product that only in this town that they produced, which was eye salve. Isn't that interesting? He says, but yet, in essence, that can't give you spiritual sight. Only Christ can. John Newton, the man who wrote those immortal words, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." As I mentioned to you at the outset, he received spiritual sight, and he never, ever got over that fact. He never got over it. There's a story related about him that on one occasion, the drunk captain, which was John Newton, and of course he was captain aboard a slave ship, he fell overboard, but the men did not so much as make an effort to drop a boat over the side to rescue him. They simply took a whaling harpoon and threw it at him, and it caught him in his hip, and the crew hauled him aboard, much the same as they would a very large fish. Because of this occurrence, John Newton limped for the rest of his life. But as he would say, each limp is a constant reminder of God's grace to this wretched sinner. And I would say this morning, let each one of us be ever mindful of God's grace as he has performed a miracle in each one of our lives in leading us from darkness into light. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the miracle working power of thy gospel. Lord, we thank you for what it does. We thank you for leading us who once were blind, but Father, now we can see. Oh Lord, we see thee high and lifted up. We see all of the things that thou hast wrought for us. And Lord, for that our hearts are grateful. Lord, if there be anyone here who does not and cannot say, "Lord, I believe," or who has said that any time in their life, Lord, let today be their day of salvation. May they come to know thee. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful and grateful for what you've done for us today. May we show that and live that out through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed, I hope today that everyone under the sound of my voice knows the Savior. You've repented of your sins. You've come to him and you've believed in him. Listen, if not, this morning, you can receive spiritual sight. We can show you from the Scripture how that takes place. I know that probably most in here I speak to have had this miracle done in your life. My question is this morning, Christian, do you see it as that? Are you glad that your Lord has brought you out of darkness into light? Well, then why don't you tell him so this morning? Reflect on the glorious gospel that has been wrought and worked in your life. And take just a minute here as we close to focus and meditate upon that wonderful message in your life.